Well, good morning to you all. I got about half of you. Good morning to you all. Last night I was calling somebody to inform them that we needed to change a meeting schedule, and they said, "Oh, good, you're not calling me to tell me who to vote for." No, but I am calling you to tell you you should vote. And I'm telling you that you should pray carefully that God would be with us in our country in the next couple days. Second big point of family news is that next Sunday is the day after the time changes. Some of you are going to be doing the walk of shame. And I'm going to be looking. So plan ahead. We're looking at John's account of Jesus' life. And I want to have you read along with me as I read out loud John chapter 8, verses 1 to 30. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, I want to suggest that this text is anchored by two questions. One is a question of compassion. The other is a question of criticism. The first question is, Jesus, when he turns to the woman who they brought to trap him, he asks them, "Where are they? Where are the people who judge you?" And the second question is the one that kind of is the focus of our thinking today. Where's your Father? It's a critical question. It's almost derogatory in scope. And it's against this backdrop that John uses this text to help us understand three huge points. The first is the purpose of the law, that its job is to help us, not to hurt us. Secondly, Jesus makes this background statement against this picture of this woman being caught in adultery, and he proclaims that he's the light of the world. And he is the pathway by which we see not only him, but everything around us. And thirdly, Jesus wants to help us understand that his function as the Lord of history is to act as a witness that tells people of what's true, what's right, and where we're going eventually in this world. Now, most of you will know that the text that we read, particularly the first 11 verses, there's a textual problem with it. If you're looking at any of the more modern translations, even the one that's in your pew under the seats, you'll read that this text has a problem in terms of the earliest manuscripts no longer have these 11 verses as part of their origin. I want to acknowledge that that's a real problem, but I also want to let you know that I'm taking the time to, we don't have the time to go into all the depths of the problem. I'm telling you that I think it illustrates well the particular issues that are at work both in John 7 and in John 8. So I'll let you know that while I acknowledge that there's an issue, this isn't the time or place to go into it. I'm going to acknowledge that right now that the thing did happen, and that by it, Jesus wants us to understand how the law is supposed to take place. And you'll remember that in the last chapter, chapter 7, the Pharisees are struggling because they think that the people are possessed. They don't know what's going on, and they don't know the law. So what they do is they trap Jesus. They engage him in a trap to see whether or not he knows it as well. And by it, John wants us to understand that Jesus helps us know what the purpose of the law is. Now, first of all, what's the trap? The trap has three hooks, or three aspects to it. When they bring this woman, their first of all question is, will Jesus deny the law? Will he say, you know, that stuff was written a couple thousand years ago. It really doesn't matter. We're more modern. You can do whatever you want. If so, they've got him on the horns of a dilemma, because he's supposedly someone who's teaching what God has said. Or secondly, if he consents to them, in fact, and says, yeah, we really need to stone this woman because she's done something the law requires stoning for, then he mortgages his credibility as a friend of sinners. He mortgages the ability to say that he's someone who's actually interested in caring for folk who have done bad things. In fact, the rest of the Gospels say that this criticism is true of Jesus. The Pharisees call him, in several places, a friend of sinners. And there's a third aspect to it. If Jesus says, yeah, let's stone her, he may ultimately be going against his fealty to the state, because only the Roman government had the right of capital punishment. You remember when Jesus ultimately is crucified, the religious leaders have to go to Pilate to get permission to crucify him, because the Jews and people who were colonized by Rome didn't have that right. So they can get him on that thing that he's advocating doing something that the Roman law says you can't do. They figured this is a great trap. We'll get Jesus right where we want him, and we'll accuse him both privately and publicly. Now, of course, you can imagine the scene. Everyone's around. And it says in the text, Jesus does an amazing thing. He doesn't say anything. Instead, he stoops down on the ground and starts to draw in the sand. Don't you really wonder what he was doing there? When I get to heaven, I want to DVR that particular section. Zoom in. What was he saying? Commentators go wild trying to give you some idea. They think maybe he was saying, Eleazar, the high priest, he did this, 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 and this. Oh, that's pretty cool, you know? Instead, Jesus does nothing. In fact, what he does do catches his adversaries completely off guard. He appeals to the law of Moses as to how they should proceed. And that law says that there ought to be two eyewitnesses. And there aren't. So then he says, let anyone who's without sin, in other words, anyone who knows firsthand, eye to eye, what's going on, let them cast the first stone. And immediately these people who presume to be experts in the law realize that Jesus has turned from being an accuser to being a defense counsel for this woman. The result is they leave. And then Jesus turns to the woman. He turns around and he says these words, "Where are they? Where are your accusers?" They're nowhere. They're gone. And he says to her, "I don't accuse you either. Don't judge you. Go and leave your life of sin." Here's the huge point, brothers and sisters, this morning. You come as you are to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't want you to stay that way. Jesus will receive you however you are, but he doesn't want you to continue in the way that you've been going. I like the quote by Warren Wiersbe that says these words, "Law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion." You catch the point here, friends? Jesus says that the purpose of the law is to help us recognize how much we need Jesus. Amen? And friends, that law is not just something that's written in the Bible. It's the law of your own conscience. There are times when I know intuitively I've done something wrong. And when that happens, the person I've affronted most is the very person that wants to offer me grace and salvation. This illustrates the nature of the debate that Jesus is having with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. These are people who ultimately don't understand why God gave the law to folks, is to help them recognize how much they need his mercy and grace. So it's against that backdrop that Jesus stands up, and he, against the background of legal ignorance, he says, "I'm the light of the world," verse 12. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this verse. I want to make just three brief points, because in a couple weeks, Frank Vitale is going to do one of those growing deeper sermons and basically help us understand some of the biblical background to what Jesus is saying. But let me make just a couple points in passing. One, Jesus is the light of and in the world. He is the great center of attention. Theologically, this verse encourages us to be Christocentric in our orientation to things in three ways. One, when Christians read the Bible, they see Jesus as the main character. You look at the Old Testament, you understand how God seeds history to get us ready for understanding who Jesus is. Old Testament is kind of the backdrop, the scenery, the mosaic against which Jesus' actions make sense. You read the New Testament, the Gospels, that's where Jesus functions. It tells us what kind of thing God wants. Then you read the rest of the New Testament, you see how people who have Jesus in their life function in a hostile world. The whole book's about Jesus. Secondly, that Jesus is the center of all history. Christians look at the incarnation, intersection of God in eternity versus time, and see that that's the pivot point of all history. All history makes sense against what God has done in sending Jesus. And third, he's not only that, he's the way in which Christians read their lives. He is our model. Several years ago, the phrase WWJD was popular. You know what it stood for? What would Jesus do, right? Well, of course, the teens translated into, "We want jelly donuts." That's what they said, you see. Okay. Now, I think that while it was good, it only went so far, and I would suggest if we ever get back to it, we ought to use the initials WIJD. That is, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is at work even now through the lives of his church, and he wants us to be people who reflect and model his life in the world around. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, "I believe in Jesus like I believe in the sun. Not only do I see it, but by it I see everything else." Do you understand the sense, you see? He's the light of the world. He's the light amid great darkness, in contrast that way. Without God, people are blind, dead, lost, or imprisoned. Just a bit of a side here. You've noted that we've made the point that John is probably writing against the backdrop of Ephesian culture, the Greek culture of the first century. And what he's trying to help us understand is how Jesus' comment, "I am the light of the world," would resonate against the backdrop of people who would be of that culture. About a couple hundred years before Jesus is on the scene, couple hundred years before John writes this letter, there's a great essay written by the Greek philosopher Plato called The Cave. If some of you are part of it, Plato posits this picture of the dilemma of human man, that we are prisoners chained in a cave. Never explain why that happens, but this is his description of it. The only thing we can see are the shadows against the wall, the back wall of the cave, which are promulgated by people passing against either the candlelight of philosophy or the sunlight, but we never see the real truth of what things are. There is the ideal form, and all we see are the forms. We see the shadows. But our destiny as prisoner people of this world is never to see things clearly. We're prisoners to the fact that we only see the shadows. Plato went on to make a big deal about the idea that that's our dilemma in life. It's against that backdrop that Jesus says, "No, I'm the light of the world. We don't have to live in shadows. We've got the light before us. And by means of it, we can see everything else." Jesus is not only light around or in our world, but Jesus says, "Whoever takes me will be the light of life." Jesus offers that he can come and live inside us, and by means of us, give us the light to be able to do life. True confession time. Long time ago, when I was young and vigorous, I worked with teens, and I devised dastardly games to get their attentions. Some of you are kind of shaking your head because you remember some of them. Two of them had to do with light. One of them, we basically organized a kind of minor vision version of the overtime thing where people stayed up all night and wandered around this building. It was an overtime kind of like thing where teens were here all night awake. One of the great games we played was called Butcher. Butcher. The only light in the whole building that was on was in the gym. Everyone gathered there, and then they had about 20 seconds to go find a hiding place somewhere else in the building. It's all dark. The butcher came with a wiffle ball bat, and his job was to hit people. So he would go through rooms swinging the bat. Of course, when he got close, folk careened over tables and chairs. We broke several. I confess it was all my fault. This was a great game to play to keep people awake around 2 o'clock in the morning. The kids loved the game. Once you were tagged, swatted, hit, incapacitated, you went back to the gym for respite. Once everyone was done, we'd flick all the lights on, everyone would come back. And one kid said to me, "When I saw the light, I not only saw it, but I saw everyone else around me." That's the point. And the butcher no longer had control over things. We could see where he was. Now, if you happen to have gone through the building and seen some old versions of those metal chairs that were made wrangled, it's because the butcher did his job well that night, you see. Of course, there was a point to it, which we'll get to. The second game was called Strobe Light Volleyball. This is before the gym was built, so it's a long time ago, and the statute of limitations against accusing me has long happened past. We set up the volleyball net in the fellowship hall and put the strobe light right above the net, and then turned it according to where the ball went. You know, it's kind of one of those old movies where the ball, don't. You know how that worked, depending on how fast the light went. I thought this was going to be a great game, but I realized everyone could see the ball, but they couldn't see each other. Bloody noses, fingers and eyes, all this kind of stuff. And after 2 minutes, we had to stop the whole thing because there's blood all over the floor. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." What kind of reflection are you? Are you someone who provides light to keep other people from doing harm to each other? Or are you one of these strobe light Christians where people can see, but the result is you cause harm when you're off? Jesus says, "I'm the light." It's a result of our reflecting Lord Jesus to a needy world. We shine the light of Jesus to a world that's dark. It's against the context of this particular affirmation that we come to the nature of the debate. We'll look at it just in passing today and a little bit more detailed next week. This section throws us into the midst of a debate between Jesus and his adversaries. 10 times in this section, the Pharisees interrupt Jesus. What's their main point of contention? It's 3 kinds of relationships. The first is the relationship of witness. They say, Jesus, you're not a valid witness because you're speaking only you around. You need at least 2 witnesses. Jesus says, among other things, no, you got it wrong. The witness I bear witness to is of something that's beyond this planet. It's of heaven itself. Nobody's ever been there but me. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. And in fact, there's one other witness that will bear witness to the validity of my words. It's the Father himself. And the 2 of us together agree. And what Jesus is saying to his hearers, if you've read the Old Testament, if you know the work and the words of Jesus, of God in the Old Testament, you'll understand that there's a congruence between what I've said and what he's said. We are together as witnesses. We support each other. Therefore, my testimony is valid. The work and words of God in the Old Testament bring forth or bear witness to the very same things that Jesus does. Then he relates to a 2nd kind of witness. It's the relationship of Father to Son, the need to see what's real, the witness of a true Son. You see, there's a backdrop here that Jesus is saying the Old Testament has 2 failed Son relationships. The first is the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22-23, Moses is going to Pharaoh and he's going to ask for the people of Israel to leave to go do it. And he says in verse 22, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." In other words, he has a relationship with me like a firstborn son. Israel, the nation, has this special relationship such that he or that company is the firstborn among many sons. Israel was supposed to be the special nation that would show the rest of the world what it's like to follow God. And as a result, other sons could come into the family. But Israel failed as a nation. They failed to live consistently with their relationship with God. The second is that of David himself. David wants to build this house. Because he says, why would God's house be just a mere tent where I'm living in a great place? And he says, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, oh, here's this. Look at verse 13. He is the one, in other words, David and his sons, he are the one who will build the house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And the argument here is, David, you can be part of my deal to build a house to God, and I'm going to make a deal with you that you and your sons can be like son to me being father, so everyone will see what a family is that follows me as their father. The problem, of course, is that David and his sons, particularly, failed miserably. They became false in their relationship with God. The result was that they no longer accurately portrayed the nature of the relationship that God longs to have with his people. It's against those 2 failed relationships that Jesus comes on and he says, I'm the true son. People are blind, they can't see the light, but if you understand who I am, you'll recognize that the Father and the Son are one. By virtue of that, you can know what God wants for you. But I got a special idea for you. I'm going to tell you how you can really understand who we are. And I can tell you how it's true that I'm from the Father. In verse 27, he says, they did not understand he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am who I claim to be. In other words, the place where we understand the depth of Jesus' witness is the cross itself. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, friends, if you're here just for the first time, if you want to know the heart of God, you look at the cross. And it's here that all 3, the law, the light, and the Lord Jesus come together. Because what Jesus is saying is, I know where I'm from, I know where I'm going. And my design for all of you is you know the same Father the way I do. And when you want to find out what the heart of God is, you just look at the cross. Because it's there. I take the punishment that was deserved by women caught in adultery, by people watching pornography, by folk arguing and gossiping, by whatever you've done wrong, that punishment is on me. So you can go free. So let me conclude. I've asked myself three questions that I also in turn ask you. Will I see Jesus as my counselor when accused by the law, either objectively or subjectively? If you're feeling bad about yourself today, do you realize that Jesus wants to be your defense? If someone's accused you of stuff you know to be true, will you say, "Oh Lord, I need your help"? Secondly, will I see Jesus as my light when surrounded by darkness? Third, will I see Jesus as my Lord when I'm confused by the conflicts of the day? I'd like us to conclude in a little bit different way. I'd like us to spend some time praying. And what I've done is constructed a kind of model prayer that we'll pray out loud at the end, but I'd like us to spend some time in quiet prayer. If you need this particular prayer to structure your conversation with God, please feel free to use it. But I'd like us to spend just a couple points of just quiet. Maybe the first time in your week that you've actually been silent before God. Invite His response to be yours. Invite Him to come into your life and ask Him to help you. Let's pray quietly, and then I'll invite us to stand, and we'll use this prayer to pray to Him directly. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, hear these prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together, and let's pray these things to Him. From the curse of the law. For this we thank you. We come as your citizens, directed by the light of your Son Jesus, who helped us to see. For this we praise you. We come as willing subjects, commanded by your great love of our Lord Jesus. In this we worship you. Now, Father, help us as children to care for others in need. Help us as citizens to live by your kingdom's values. Help us as subjects to obey your words with grateful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.